This message, titled Recruits, from 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we survey the life of David, one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we look at the inspired biography of this man is that in many ways, David's life and especially his kingship shadow for us something of the kingship of Jesus Christ. If you remember on that resurrection day when Christ broke forth from the grave, conquering sin and death as our victorious king, on that resurrection day, Jesus was found, according to the Gospel of Luke, to be walking on a road to the city of Emmaus. And there, as he was on that road, as maybe you're familiar with that account in Luke 24, he comes across two disciples who are discussing the events that had occurred in Jerusalem the days prior, namely the crucifixion of the one who was believed to be the Christ. And if you remember, on that resurrection day, what Jesus does with those two disciples, we read that as they walk along that road, and at that time they are not familiar with the fact that this is Jesus, we read in Luke 24 that Jesus spoke to them from the scriptures. He interpreted the scriptures to them and showed how all the scriptures testify to the sufferings, the resurrection, and the subsequent glory of Jesus Christ. From the law, from the prophets, from the book of Psalms, and even from the inspired histories of the Old Testament, Jesus teaches these disciples and gives you and I the key to unlocking so much of the scriptures that all of these things point to him. And indeed, as we come to this inspired history and we think of the life and we think of the kingdom of David, we need to keep in mind that there are things here that are intended to instruct us in particular about the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus Christ. What we read in these histories is not merely prepping the stage, you might say, for Jesus. In one sense, it is doing that. We know in time that Jesus will come from the line of David. He is the son of David. But more than that, these histories convey to us, even in their historical details, something of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I begin that way this evening because in a very particular way, we have something of that foreshadowing here in the verses that we've read. We have something of that foreshadowing in the second verse. I want to remind you before we come to these words where we are. David is a fugitive. David has fled from the comfort of his home. David has fled from the presence of his wife because Saul is filled with murderous rage and is bent on killing David. And as we've seen in previous times and in looking at this history, David fled from his home, and where did he go? He went to Nob. Because in Nob, there was the tabernacle and there was the priest Ahimelech. And he was able to go, as we've seen in times past, to that priest so that that priest could inquire of the Lord for him. Well, after David leaves Nob and after he leaves Ahimelech, if we were to take time to read, we would find that he fled to Gath. And there he met with the king of Gath. And then in time left there, and we come in this 22nd chapter where this fugitive David comes, as we read in the first verse, to the cave of Adullam. And there he seeks some repose, and there he seeks, in some ways, a quiet retreat. And as we come to these words, what I want you to notice is that in verse 2, in these historical details, We are really told, brothers and sisters, about David's first recruits, about those who first come and align themselves with David, taking him to be their king. And in seeing something of the first recruits of David, I want to submit to you this evening, we see in these words something of the recruits of Jesus Christ. And so those are the two simple points that I want to preach this evening in our time together. David's recruits, and then secondly this evening, focusing for some time upon Christ's recruits. And so first, let's dwell for a time on David's recruits. Now, if we're following the way in which this inspired history is given to us, in many ways, brothers and sisters, something rather unexpected occurs in these first verses of chapter 22. Why do I say it's unexpected? Well, maybe you remember some of the historical details that have preceded David's departure and coming to the cave of Adullam. In chapter 21, you might remember, as I've already mentioned, that David goes to Nob, and there he goes to the tabernacle, and he meets with the priest Ahimelech. And as we looked at last time, one of the things that David asks for is food. But if you remember when we were there, David doesn't only ask for food. What else does David ask for? David asks the priest Ahimelech for a weapon. Because in his flight from Saul, David did not bring with himself a sword or a spear in hand. And so he asks this priest, "Do you have a weapon that I might have?" And if you remember the details, the priest tells David, "The only weapon I have," this is verse 9 of chapter 21, "the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is none but that here.'" And how did David respond to the priest? David responds and he says, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Now, if we remember something of Goliath, we can imagine, though we're not specifically instructed here, that the sword which David now wields is a sword that is singular in all the land. David himself says, "There is no other like it. It is singular, it is unique, and undoubtedly it was a sword that was fit for a warrior's hand." And now David, as a man of valor and a man of war, wields that sword. That's the weapon he carries with him. If we go a little more into the details of what we get in chapter 21, after David leaves Nob, he flees, as I've already said, to Achish, the king of Gath. And there, as David comes to this foreign kingdom, we read in verse 11 of chapter 21, "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. David comes to this foreign land beyond the borders of Israel, and his reputation is well known. He is a man who in battle has slayed 10,000s of people. He is a man who is well-trained for the battlefield and well-trained for the fight." So that as we come to the 22nd chapter and we begin to read of David's recruits and we begin to read of those who align themselves with David, if we try for a moment to just dash from our minds what the scriptures say, let me ask this: what would you expect? Who would you expect would be those men who would align themselves with David? With this man who is strong, with this man who is mighty, with this man who is a marked and reputable warrior. That despite the fact that he is a fugitive, he is one who wields a strong weapon, he is a formidable opponent on the battlefield. What would our expectations be? Well, I think if we could answer that question, Honestly, if we could answer that question apart from what the Bible says, our expectation would be that those who flock to David would be the rough and the tough and the rowdy of the land. We would expect that this imposing and commanding figure would draw to himself men who are acutely trained for war, seasoned in battle. We would expect, brothers and sisters, that the hardiest and strongest men of the land would align themselves with David and say, here is one who we can get behind. Here is one who is strong. Here is one who is courageous. Here is one who is brave. We will go into battle with him. And of course, if you know the life of David, you know that in time, David's army is well known. Men of renown, those mighty men of David. But I want you to see this evening that despite what our expectations might be, I want you to see the way in which this inspired history describes the men who come to David. Who is it that flocks? Who is it that gathers to? Who is it that comes to this man of tremendous strength? Well, we read in verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. The inspired history tells us, quite contrary to our natural expectations, who is it that is recruited for the army of David? And it gives us three characteristics. The first one there in verse 2, everyone who was in distress. We don't have to search long and hard. We don't have to jump through dictionary definitions to understand what the word distress means. What does it mean for somebody to be in distress? Well, it carries the idea, doesn't it, of people who are in misery, people who are suffering, people who are in agony, perhaps even people who are in the throngs of anxiety. They're a distressed people. And we're not told here in 1 Samuel 22 what it is that distresses them. We don't know, were these personal distresses? We don't know, were these public distresses? We don't know, are these distresses that are born out of the fact that Saul is a crazy and wicked king? We don't know, but this is how they're characterized. They are men who are distressed. They are men who are in agony and in misery and in suffering. They are anxious people. They are, if I can put it this way this evening, those who come to David as the first recruits are an oppressed people. But you notice that that's not the only description. Again, verse 2 goes on to say, and it says quite emphatically, doesn't it? And everyone who was in distress, and then we have added here, and everyone who was in debt. Everyone who is in debt. Now, in some ways, this is an interesting way to describe these people. We all know what it means to be indebted. These are men, these are people who owe others money. They owe others money. And in Israel, if you're familiar with the way in which God, under the hand of Moses during that time and season in Israel's history, if you remember something of the society and the culture which is present even here in 1 Samuel 22, you know that an indebted person was a person that was beholden to their creditor. In Exodus chapter 25, or excuse me, in Exodus chapter 22, God, through the hand of Moses, gives specific instructions to Israel. And he tells his people, if you come across an Israelite who is poor, God says, you need to treat that Israelite who is poor in a particular way. In fact, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, this is what God says. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. you shall not exact interest from him. God is saying, without getting into all the details of the purpose of that law, God is saying, if one of my people is in need of money and you lend them money and they are in an impoverished state, you don't get to charge interest. You don't get to treat them the way that a money lender would treat just any old customer. And while that was true, we find that in this society and in this culture, while according to the law of God, interest could not be charged, creditors often, without charging interest, still took everything from someone who was indebted to them. We actually have a very graphic picture of that in Nehemiah chapter 5. In Nehemiah chapter 5, as the people return from exile and the beginning of the temple is being built, we find in Nehemiah chapter 5 that Nehemiah himself actually has to stop the oppression of the poor. Why? Well, listen to their complaint. In Nehemiah chapter 5, we read, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money from the king for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and vineyards.'" These people who are in debt to creditors, they had to borrow money in order to pay the taxes of the king, their creditors have taken everything. They have taken their fields, they have taken their vineyards, they have taken their children, they have taken their homes, they have taken their sons, they have taken their daughters, so that to be in debt in this culture and in this time was in a very real sense in this moment to be enslaved. And we read that it is these who come to David. It is these impoverished and poor people who have nothing left in this life that they can lay claim to other than themselves, who gather around David and enlist as his recruits under his kingship. It is not only everyone who is in distress, we read it is everyone who was in debt. But then there's a third characteristic of these people, and it's simply this, that not only do the distressed and those in debt gather to Jesus, but also those who are discontent. Verse 2, once again, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul." And you might very well realize there's a little footnote there in many of our Bibles. And bitter in soul is the word that means discontent. Not only are these people with physical and material problems, they are those whose inward spirits are pressed with tremendous affliction. They are people who are discontent. They are people without hope. They are people without contentment. They're without consolation in this life. And we are told, brothers and sisters, that this is how they are described. Who are David's recruits? They are the distressed. They are those who are in debt. They are those who are discontent and bitter in the soul. Now, what's the unity of these three classes, these three groups of people? Well, in many ways, the unity, the common theme in all of them, friends, is this. They're a people who are needy. They are a people who need. They have next to nothing to offer David. They don't have lands. They don't have riches. They don't have treasures. Many of them might not even have tremendous physical strength and stature. The common theme among all three of these groups is that they are those who are needy. And they come to David. And what do we read David does? Well, you know what we don't read? David doesn't send them away and say, I can't establish my kingdom with these people. I need warriors. David doesn't say, no. These aren't the people. I need hardy and strong people. I need people who don't have problems in life. I need people who have a spotless track record. David doesn't send them away. Brothers and sisters, David also doesn't look at these people and set up some kind of charity organization. Say, oh, we better get you the help that you need. Somebody else can help you here. What does David do? We read in verse 2, he became commander over them. What David does to these needy people in this tremendous act of kingship, to these refugees, to these recruits who have fled to him, he becomes their commander. Despite what pitiful conditions they are in, he gathers them, he orders them, he organizes them, he disciplines them, and he turns them into the king's army. He enlists them in his service, and he is not ashamed of them. You know, it's interesting, Psalm 142, we're told in the title. Psalm 142 is a psalm that David wrote either in the cave of Adullam or reflecting upon the events and his experience during these days. And most of Psalm 142 is filled with a very serious complaint about how lonely David is, about how people pursue him and people have forsaken him. But what is remarkable, and it struck me just before coming to worship this evening, what is amazing is despite the real gloom that marks the 142nd Psalm, David ends in verse 7 with these words. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. And what's fascinating is quite literally the language there is, the righteous will be gathered to me, and you, O God, will deal bountifully with me. As David looks at these people, as he looks at them in their distress, as he looks at them as they are indebted in this life to many creditors, as he looks at them in their discontent, he says, you, and you are now in the service of the king. And I enlist you in my army. I will command you. I will be your captain. And I am not ashamed to have my banner flying over you. It's David's recruits. Secondly, this evening, inasmuch as in these words we see something of the character of David, as much as in these words we see something of David's kingdom and his kingship, we should, brothers and sisters, in many ways be led beyond the mere historical details to perceive something, you might say, to perceive even a shadow of Christ's recruits. Because the way in which David exercises his kingship here is a glimpse to us in the inspired history of the way in which Jesus himself, in establishing his kingdom, will gather and bring people to himself. And so I want to focus our second point this evening on that. I want to move from David's recruits to Christ's recruits. Because what we see in the life and the ministry of Jesus is not unlike what we see in 1 Samuel 22. Jesus himself, as he begins his earthly ministry, has people whom he goes to, people who he turns to, people that he seeks out. And it's fascinating when we step back for a moment and see who it is that Jesus recruited for his kingdom. In the first place, we find in the Gospels. This is especially true of the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know if you know all, you might say, the distinguishing features of the Gospels. What is it that is different about Matthew from Mark, from Luke, from John? But one of the major themes, one of the major emphases of the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom that he has come to establish. And we actually read immediately as Jesus embarks on his earthly ministry, on his public ministry, we find in Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus has been baptized, after he's been led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, we find that he comes out of the wilderness empowered by the Spirit. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And we have to appreciate and we have to think something as we come to this beginning point of Jesus' public ministry. We have to appreciate that in one sense, Matthew is building this account up with tremendous drama. We are to ask the question as we read Matthew 4:17, and Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's drama in that statement. What does that mean? The kingdom is here. The long-awaited kingdom of the Messiah of God is coming. It is at hand. What's going to happen? And immediately, do you remember, do you know your Gospels well enough to remember what happens immediately after? Matthew tells us that Jesus begins to preach, "Repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, in Matthew chapter 4, immediately after those words, we find that Jesus calls his first disciples. And where does Jesus go? We read in Matthew 4, verse 18, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee." And who does he find? He finds Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And you know this, don't we? We teach our children this in their earliest Sunday school years. What are Peter and Andrew doing? They're casting nets into the lake. Why? Because they're fishermen. Jesus goes at the beginning of his public ministry as he announces the coming of the kingdom. And the first thing that he does is he calls to himself fishermen. Now here's the thing about fishermen. They were ordinary people. They were what you might call the common folk. In a non-insulting way, they were the simple of society. They were the simple of the culture. And Jesus is saying something tremendous here about the nature of his kingdom. Jesus doesn't, as he begins his public ministry, as he begins to usher in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus doesn't go to CEOs in Fortune 500 companies. Jesus doesn't go to, if they had him in his day, the social media influencers. For all intents and purposes, Jesus goes to blue-collar workers, to common and ordinary men, and he chooses them, and he calls them out of this world, and he claims them for himself, and he enlists them as members of his kingdom to march under his banner. And we have to appreciate something about that. In many ways, brothers and sisters, the ordinariness, the commonness of Peter and of Andrew and of these disciples is a pronounced emphasis in the Gospels. You might remember, for instance, in Matthew chapter 26, on the evening in which Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinners, you remember, who is it that betrayed Jesus three times? It was Peter. And as Peter follows Jesus, who's been arrested, he denies Jesus three times and says, I don't know him. I'm not one of them. And do you remember in Matthew 26, a little girl in the courtyard around a fire looks at Peter and she says, oh, I know you're with Jesus. And do you remember why it is in Matthew 26, do you remember why it is that she knows Peter has been with Jesus? It's because of his accent. Because of the way he speaks. It's because, as many commentators are quick to point out, Peter has what might be called a rural accent. It's not the polished speech of the city of Jerusalem. I like the way one commentator put it. For all intents and purposes, Peter spoke like a hillbilly. And wherever he went, he could be identified. You're a plain common man. You're an ordinary man from the region of Galilee, a blue-collar fisherman who doesn't quite fit in with the uppity-ups of society. You might remember in Acts chapter 4 the way in which Peter is described. There in Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John are preaching the gospel, the people are amazed. Why are they amazed? They are amazed, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, because Peter was, and this is the word of Scripture, Peter was uneducated and a common man. And this is who Jesus chooses. This is who Jesus, in bringing his kingdom, brings to himself to enlist in his army. But it's not just the symbol that Jesus comes for. We also find in the Gospel of Matthew, it's the miserable. Jesus comes for the miserable. You know, in one of the most moving passages in all the Gospels, we read this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And then Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. You know, the way in which these people are described is anything but flattering. I imagine this evening if I use the expression, you know, I ran into somebody the other day who was battered and bruised. You'd all have a mental image of what that looks like. It's not a very pretty sight. Well, the expression that is used here, they were harassed and helpless, is not a flattering image. It is really the image. And of course, immediately Matthew picks up on the shepherding imagery. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And the image that actually conveys itself in these words, they harassed and helpless, is the picture of a little lamb that is stuck in the thorns. And he has wiggled about so much trying to get free from these thorns that he is cut open, he is bleeding, and his flesh is being torn off. And there in the midst of the thorns, he is helpless. If prey comes, if a wolf comes, if the birds want to come and begin feasting on him, that lamb is utterly helpless. And that's the picture. That's what Jesus sees. When Jesus looks at these crowds who have followed him, as he looks upon them, he sees them harassed and he sees them helpless as sheep without shepherd. And what is Jesus' response? Matthew says he had compassion on them. But that's almost too weak of a way to understand what Matthew's really trying to convey. There is the sense here in which Jesus turns to them and he has a very warm pity. But there's an emotional element to this. If I can express it this way, Jesus, as he looks at these people, he has a gut response. From the very depth and the inner person of who he is, from his very gut, he overflows in the warmth of pity for these people. And then what does Matthew say, or rather, what does Jesus say? When he looks at these people, harassed and helpless as they are, in verse 37 we read, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. That connects with us here in Kansas, doesn't it? We know what it's like in late summer to look and the fields are ripe for the picking. It's one of my favorite landscapes. It's one of my favorite landscapes to see the crops as they have grown and matured and they've come to the point the golden fields are ready to be picked. There's a beauty there. Friends, that's what Jesus sees. He turns to those who are helpless and harassed and he says, "There's my harvest. There is my beautiful harvest. The harvest is plentiful." Imagine that if you and I saw people much like this, we would avert our eyes, wouldn't we? We'd walk on the other side of the street. I don't think I can go near those people. Jesus looks at the harassed and helpless people, and what does he see? He sees a harvest. He sees people who are ripe for the picking. Jesus' recruits are the miserable in this world. But a third category of Jesus' recruits might simply be summarized in this, that Jesus also brings to himself and recruits for himself sinners. We have a picture of that in words just before the ones we've read this evening. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, we read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus states his whole purpose, doesn't he, as the king? He's come to call sinners. He has come to enlist sinners in his ranks. To enlist those who are lost in their own unrighteousness, sick with the sickness of sin. And Jesus says, "Those are the ones I come for to bring into my number." You see, brothers and sisters, what a picture the Gospels give us of the kingship of Jesus. He's a fisherman king who comes and calls to himself common and ordinary people. He's a shepherd king who brings to himself those who are miserable in this life. He's a physician king who comes not for the healthy, but for those who are sick. And it is these that he brings into the number of his armies. It is these that he brings into his ranks. It is these that he brings and by his grace equips us with every resource to be his people. And he is not ashamed to be the captain of our salvation. Let me leave you with two quick takeaway points from this as we think about the kingship of Jesus and his recruits. The first, brothers and sisters, is this. This ought to bring to our mind and hearts tremendous humility. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you've been called by the grace of God and enlisted in the ranks of Jesus, it's not because God is lucky to have you on his side. It's because in his sovereign grace, he takes those who are foolish in this world and weak in this world, who are lowly and despised, and he says, you are the ones that I will have as my people. What humility, what humility ought to mark our hearts. And if I can end on this final takeaway point, what a vision, brothers and sisters, this ought to give to you and to me for how we understand the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a seminary student, I was visiting a church. And as I had the opportunity to visit and to preach, there was a woman who came in the back door. She very clearly didn't belong. She was wearing tattered clothes, out of style clothes. She was hunched over. When you walked by her, you could smell her, like she hadn't showered in days. Very clearly impoverished. In any talk with her, very clearly uneducated, completely oblivious, no social status, no economic status. And I remember talking to somebody in the church afterwards, and I said, you know, that woman who sat by herself in the back of the church, who is she? And he said to me, oh, her. He said, you know, when you spread the honey, sometimes you attract the flies. She's a fly. And if I had had more courage, I ought to have called that out for what it is. How sinful. How quick we are to judge people by their appearances. Those who have no rank and station in life. Those who don't look like us, talk like us, dress like us. People who don't have the same status economically or in society as us. And what I should have said is, you're right. The honey of the gospel is intended to attract flies. Because that's what Jesus does. And brothers and sisters, how desperately we need that kind of a vision for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. To realize those are the ones whom Jesus enlists in his army. Those are the ones that we, as the army and ranks of Jesus, to be seeking to minister to communicate with, to bring into the number, that they too might come to glorify Jesus. It's the recruits of Christ. Let's pray.